Let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, we come in to this time mindful of our own mortality and mindful of the need for the word of life that brings that promise of the resurrection. Help us to cling fast to the word of life, which of course is ours in Christ Jesus, our Lord. As we begin tonight, open your word to our hearts and open our hearts to your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's saints said, amen. Next week, just to let you know, there's no student programming next week, and there will not be any class next week. So you can come if you want to, but there won't be anybody here. At least I won't be here. I'll be elsewhere. There's a LCMC pastors and spouse, senior pastor and spouse conference in some place. I don't know where. I'm just getting on the airplane. It's going to take me wherever it is. No, south. It's south. It is south, but it's not in Brookings. I can promise you that. But it is south. It's a little bit further south than that. Yes, absolutely. It's a place called Carefree, Arizona. We're just going to be carefree down there, I suppose. Anyway, so I'll be there at that. So don't show up next week. But the week after, show up. We're going to try to, in the next three sessions, tonight and then the two remaining sessions in February, finish the book of Numbers. We are going to try very hard to do that. We'll see what happens. You know, that always. And then after, then we'll take our break for Lent, because we'll have our midweek Lenten services. And then after that, we will finish up in 6 weeks the book of Deuteronomy, which I think we're capable of doing. I mean, I think I've shown to you that there actually was a planned schedule in all this, and that there was some method behind all this, because there was a lot of scoffing that was going on at the beginning of this class, when the thinking that I could not get through four books of the Old Testament in the set amount of time, because I couldn't get through Genesis in 1 year. So I'll prove you wrong for granted. No, anyway. Let's turn our Bibles to chapter 18 of Numbers. Chapter 18 of Numbers. As I mentioned earlier, Numbers is kind of one of those funny books that goes back and forth between the fun narrative stuff and the stuff that doesn't appear to be all that particularly interesting. Lots of rituals and things like that. Stuff that's hard for us to understand or hard for us to relate with. Because we don't do things like that. One of the things tonight we're going to be looking at, we're going to actually spend some time looking at one of the more unusual ones in chapter 19. But chapter 18, just briefly, we're just going to briefly touch on chapter 18, has to do with the duties that the priests are going to have to take care of. There are a number of things there, and they're really, stuff that doesn't relate in our world. You're certainly welcome to read that through that. But chapter 19 is particularly interesting. Have any of you ever been around people in the church that say that, they need to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and then Jesus will come? Anybody ever been around people like that?
I've heard that.
You've heard that, yeah, okay. Well, there are people that believe that. They believe that the third temple, it would be the third temple. Kind of curious why they would call it the third temple. I'll tell you about that. The third temple needs to be rebuilt. And then the Messiah will come. Now, what's curious about this particular perspective is this. There are two groups of people who normally wouldn't be seen with one another, who both ascribe to this particular perspective. On the one hand, you have very is not the right word, strict Orthodox Jews, people who are not just merely strict Orthodox Jews, but also, and I use the term very carefully, I want to be real careful how I use this, Jews who are particularly interested in the modern nation of Israel being a continuation of the ancient nation of Israel. I guess that's the best way to put that, because that's descriptive. So you have them, and they are very much interested in building a third temple. Okay? Then you have Christians of a certain group. I would refer to them as technically what we call dispensationalists, people who believe that God has operated in certain dispensations, which is why when we take a look at the Old Testament, it looks kind of hard for us to get our head around that we don't live this way anymore. And so that was one dispensation, and the New Testament's another, and then they have like seven of these things that are, and we don't need to go into them right now. But they say we're approaching the last dispensation, new way that God operates with us. And in order to kick that off, we need to rebuild the temple, and then Jesus will return. Okay? Jesus will return when that gets kicked off. Okay? The only thing is that when you see how they come to this conclusion, you kind of scratch your head and said, how do they come to that conclusion? I know that they have Bible verses they'll throw at you and so forth. From a Christian perspective, not from a Jewish perspective, but from a Christian perspective, this is counterintuitive to, and we're going somewhere with all this, by the way, just want to let you know. We're going to come back to Numbers. I always do go, you know, as I said, you might think he's really way out there this time. He's never coming back. But no, we're actually going somewhere with this. From a Christian perspective, a biblical New Testament perspective, the church is the new temple. There's no need for another temple. We are the new temple of the body that Christ dwells in. We are the body of Christ. The Bible talks about this, particularly in 1 Corinthians. Bible speaks about it in 1 Peter, particularly that we are that new temple, and there doesn't need to be another one rebuilt. Doesn't need to have one. Again, there is some question in the first place of, was the temple God's idea? In next year's time, we're going to go through even more books of the Bible in the same period of time. We're going to go from Joshua to 2 Kings. And there we'll see, there is some question whether or not having a temple in the first place was God's idea. Because God's idea was, in fact, a tabernacle, which is a tent, not a building made out of stones. So whose idea was it to build a temple? We can talk about that a little bit later. So we have the Temple of Solomon. That gets destroyed. That gets destroyed in 586 BC. That's destroyed by the Babylonians. Okay. Then in about 515 BC, the Persians have conquered the Babylonians. So it's about 70 years later. And the Persians come to Babylon and they see all these people from, well, they're people from the tribe of Judah, tribe of Benjamin, and Levites, and they're kind of sitting in Babylon, and they say, what are y'all doing here? Well, we got exiled here. Well, y'all go back home and rebuild this stuff and make money and we'll tax you. Isn't that how that works? And so that's what happens. So the Persians send them back home, and when they get back home, the first thing they do is build a temple. Now, in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see where the temple is built at that time, and they don't do the best job in the world. If you take a look at how, you'll recall when we were looking at the building of the tabernacle, how the instructions were incredibly detailed and incredibly ornate, and how beautiful this tabernacle was supposed to be. I mean, it was just gorgeously arrayed, and it was an amazing place. Even though it wasn't all that big. As again, probably the tent part of it is probably no bigger than this room right here. Again, we have a hard time getting our head around that because we think there was just this monstrous and magnificent structure. But it probably wasn't all that big. I mean, even judging from the measurements. Solomon said built this temple, and it was a lot taller, but not that much bigger. So they come back, and the second temple that they build is... Well, It says in Ezra and Nehemiah that the people who were living when they saw the first temple and still living at the time, because there were some people that were been around a while, when they saw the new one, they just wept. They cried because it didn't look anything nearly as nice as the old one. So it was pretty poorly put together. But that's what they used. Then, in about another 500 years go by, not quite, there's a guy by the name of Herod. Herod the Great, because there are a lot of guys by the name of Herod in the time of Jesus. But this is Herod the Great, and Herod the Great is an Edomite. An Edomite, which means that he is of the lineage of the people who were Esau and Jacob, the two brothers. Well, the Edomites were of the lineage of Esau, okay? Well, this is how... There's a long history of people who have large empires in the West and don't understand anything about the Middle East. Well, the Romans had a large empire in the West, and they didn't understand anything about the Middle East, and they figure, oh, you're from that part of the country, you go be king of the Jews. Yeah, right. This is a really, I mean, an epically bad idea to make Herod the king of the Jews, because he's not Jewish. As a matter of fact, he is one of the, you know, the people next door who we've been next door to, who we've hated for centuries. Why would you do this? And so there were a lot of problems. And so what Herod had a two-point purpose here. He, in order to sort of ingratiate himself with the new people he was king of, in order to make himself look good, he goes on some rather extensive building programs. And to say that it was an extensive building program is sort of probably, that's like saying the Mona Lisa is a nice picture. I mean, this was an extensive building program, which is why it's kind of funny to call it the second or third temple, because supposedly what Herod did was take this kind of cruddy little temple that was built in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and kick it up a notch, as they say. Take it on HGTV, so to speak. I mean, really remodel everything and do it upright. Well, there's some question of whether he remodeled it or not. He probably just, you know, it was probably a teardown and just rebuilt the thing on top of the lot there because incredibly opulent. Probably more opulent than Solomon's temple. This is the temple in the time of Jesus. This is the temple in the time of Jesus. And when the disciples see this thing, you know, they're from out in the country, and they come into town, and they've never seen anything like this before. And so they see this unbelievable temple, and they go, wow! Would you look at that? Look at these magnificent stones. And what does Jesus say? He said, there's going to come a time when not one stone is going to be laid on top of another. It didn't take long for that prophecy to come true, because Jesus was crucified somewhere around 29 to 30 AD and then risen. In 69 to 70 AD, there was a rebellion of the Jews against the Romans. And the Romans are a funny bunch. They really are a funny bunch. They have this expectation that you will pay your taxes in a timely and orderly manner without any objection. But not only do they have the expectation that you will pay your taxes, kind of like the IRS, you know, they expect that you pay it. And the IRS has the means to do something to you if you fail to do so. Well, the Romans were kind of that way. They have the means to do something to you if you fail to pay your taxes and revolt. Well, guess what? They did, and they come through, and they flatten Jerusalem, including the temple. And the Romans were better at that than the Babylonians were. The Babylonians were sort of second-rate engineers. The Romans are first-rate engineers. That's what the Romans did best. If you go to Europe, even Northern Europe today, you will see roadbeds made out of the stones that the Romans put there 2,000 years ago. They were unbelievable engineers. You will see aqueducts that still can carry water that the Romans put there 2,000 years ago. The Romans knew how to build things and blow things up. And they blew up the temple like nobody's business. They flattened it down to the absolute foundation. And if any of you have ever been to Jerusalem, I don't know if any of you have ever been to Jerusalem. We need to do that. We need to take a trip there. That'll be fun. Wouldn't it be a lot of fun to go there? I know people think, oh, no, they're going to behead us or something like that. No, no, they won't do that. It's not in their best interest to do such things. It cuts down on the tourist trade. But you go there, and the foundation stones that are there, to show you the opulence of Herod's temple, this is not an exaggeration. The foundation stones, imagine this right here, okay, this beam right here, that wall over there, and about cut in half, and maybe out to here. That's one foundation stone. How they move these things into place, I have no idea. But those things are still there. And you have to go underground, and there's a tunnel underground that you can kind of get to and pray at the place where they think was the closest to where the Holy of Holies was, and you can go there, and it's kind of cool. It's kind of cool. So you've got that. But the fact of the matter was, this place was flattened. There's nothing on the top. Well, I shouldn't say there's nothing on the top. There is something on the top. There's one thing on the top. It's called the Dome of the Rock. It's a rather substantial mosque, and I think that if you were to sort of try to pull a tear down on that, there might be some people that object. There might be about 2 billion people on the planet that would object to that strenuously, and maybe even do something about it. You never know. You never know.
Question.
Yes.
What is the Wailing Wall?
The Wailing Wall is also a part of the foundation, but it's not the stones aren't quite as huge. It's a different size. It's an exposed wall. What it is somebody had, when they were building this, they were building it in the side of a mountain, and they finished that mountainside off with stones, okay? And that part is still there and exposed. And you can go up to that. They'll let tourists go up to that as well. You just have to be respectful, and the women have to be on one side, and the men have to be on the other side. Women and men can't mix at the Wailing Wall. There's a women's side and a men's side. Yes, it's true. Yes, absolutely. It's funny, you know. And to make sure that you keep it that way, there are people there with M16s and M4s that, you know, strapped around themselves to make sure that you keep it that way. But what fun is that? I mean, you're taking all the fun out of it, Ron. Gosh.
Don't make it so crazy.
Well, of course I got to make it so crazy. You'll not want to go if I don't make it crazy. In any case.
Which side?
Oh, I want you to go. Hey, let me tell you something. I never felt safer. I never felt safer. Because the fact is, there are people all over the place in uniforms with M4s and M16s. Well, but they're M4s now. They only have the most recent stuff. They don't have any of these old M16s anymore. They've got new, good stuff. That's how they do things over there. But yeah, I never felt in danger because, as I said, they're ready. Yeah. And the security is amazing there. It really is amazing, to say the least. Any case, they flattened it. And if that weren't enough, in 135 AD, so another, 60 years later, or 65 years later, they had another revolt there, and they said, enough of this, we're completely razing Jerusalem, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to take Jerusalem, and we're going to install a cardia. You know what cardia is? Heart. They had a system in Roman architecture, and how they built Roman towns is there was a center street that went down, Main Street, that went down the town, and everything was built off of that. And one of the earliest maps of Jerusalem was found, I think it was found in this either the last century or the century before that. It was a mosaic, and it showed this Main Street, that they had turned Jerusalem into a Roman city. Now, the walls were still there, but very little was left of what Jerusalem would have looked like, except for the walls when Jesus died. And actually, the walls that you see today are actually Crusader walls. They're walls from the Crusader time. Okay, so why do I say all this, and how does any of this relate to the book of Numbers? Now, did any of you have cows growing up? Show of hands, work with cows. You had cows, cows, cows. What kindly of cows were they? What's that? Holsteins, huh? Holsteins have a funny color to them, don't they? They're black and white, aren't they? I mean, suburban boy from Washington, D.C. doesn't know anything about cows, except, you know, they taste good. I'm very fond of the particular, the rib eye. I'm particular of that. There is a, what we have, well, let's read. Let's find out about this. Okay, do we have our chapter 19?
Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron,
both of them,
saying, this is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded.
Yes.
Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer
without defect
in which there is no blemish. And on which no yoke has ever come.
Yes, indeed, they do not throw eggs at these things.
And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him.
So now we're giving the work to the kid. Eleazar the priest is going to be doing this, the slaughtering. Okay, read on.
And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting seven times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood, with its dung, shall be burned.
Okay, that's the whole thing, everything. Do you have your NIV Bible there, do you?
Are you looking for offal?
Yes, I am looking for offal. That's one of the most offal translations I've ever seen. Who uses the word offal? But nobody calls it offal, for crying out loud. You know what people call it. And that's what they called it then, too. But because we're very Victorian and we don't want to say naughty words about poop, we call it offal in the NIV. When I first saw that, you know, whenever the NIV came out, I thought, you must be kidding me. Holy cow. You know, you can't even say dung, for pity's sake. Holy cow. You think that, what? Anyway, I'm sorry. It's a holy cow. Well, read on.
And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer.
Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water.
And afterwards he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. Mm-hmm. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns.
Okay, let's stop here. First of all, this is unusual for a couple accounts. Number one, it's a sacrifice that doesn't take place inside the camp. It takes place outside the camp. In that, it's very unusual. It's the only one that does it that way. Number two, it's unusual in that everything is to be consumed by fire. The point of the sacrifice was, yeah, you put some stuff on the sac, you put some fat, because it said the fat belongs to the Lord, right? Why does the fat belong to the Lord? What does fat do, those of you who love to barbecue? It burns nicely. Boy, doesn't it, though? That's how you get that good, nice, tasty thing on your ribeye steaks there. That's how that happens. That's why ribeyes are tasty, because it drops the fat down into the fire, it catches back on fire, and that's how it works. And the idea of these sacrifices was, guess what happened? You think they totally incinerated all those animals? No, they kept them for a party. They kept them to eat, the Levites. That's how the Levites ate and so forth. That's what happened to all those animals. Yeah, part of it got burned. But in this case, the whole stinking cow got burned. Everything got burned, including the hide, because what are you going to do with the hide? You think you're going to incinerate that hide? No, you can make some pretty good lettuce stuff out of that hide. You're not going to waste that. Well, this one, no. You burned everything, including the offal. sorry. I'm just saying, I did not write the Bible, nor did I translate the NIV. So, but I know someone who did, yeah. In any case, so that's what you have going on, a very different sort of thing. Now, here's the crazy thing is, this is to make people clean. Okay, it's a process. Well, how do you get started?
Some guys have to get unclean
for it. That's exactly right. Some guys have to get unclean. There is this vicious cycle here, and it doesn't make any sense. Because somebody's got to get unclean first to do this. So that's kind of what's going on. Now, and the purpose is, though, is to make the priests really clean. Now, why is this going on here? Well, what we see going on here is an amazing situation where there's going to be a transfer. You'll notice that who's doing the dirty work? Eleazar, his son. Eleazar is doing the dirty work. It's always good to... That's why you have sons, for crying out loud, so that they can do... I mean, you know, I had four children so that I didn't have to shovel snow. I mean, that's why. I didn't own... For all my years of living in Minnesota, I never owned a snowblower. I went to Target, got four bent-handle shovels, says, Stephen, here you go. Mark, here you go. Mary, here you go. Ian, here you go. That's how it works. You give the dirty work to the kids. That's what kids are for. What good is a troll if they don't work? I mean, you know, there you go. Absolutely. Just want you to know that, okay? Just so you know. Oh, you're getting too much of an amen over there, I'm sure. Yeah, absolutely. In any case... So Eleazar has to go do this. Well, there's some transfer that's going on here, because shortly we're going to see something that's going to happen to Aaron, very shortly, okay? That's why this is kind of thrown in here, because it just sort of appears out of nowhere. Why are we looking at this? It doesn't seem to fit anywhere. So why are we looking at this? Well, why we're looking at this is because there's going to be a transfer of priesthood from Aaron to Eleazar, and Eleazar has to become clean. Now, this heifer isn't just any old heifer. It is, number one, what is it? It's red. Don't jump to number two just yet. It is a red heifer, I don't know anything about cows or bovines, but... I mean, I've seen pictures of red heifers before. I've been to the Minnesota State Fair and seen red cows before. But this particular red heifer is number two. What is the problem?
No spots.
No, without blemish. It needs to have a perfect coat and no barbed wire marks on it. You know, that is what happened to cowhides. You know, that. Seriously, even though I may be a novice to all this, my grandfather, who I never met, his profession was a leather grader. He graded leather in Brooklyn, New York. As the hides would come in from overseas, he would grade them, and that's what he did for a living. But apparently, I'm told that you don't want hides that get barbed wire marks on them, because it sort of ruins that part of the hide. And so, again, those of you who are more familiar with this, correct me if I am wrong. But I'm told. But this one is to be without blemish, and what else?
Unyoked.
That this thing has not been yoked. Now. Again, I don't know this for a fact, but I have read that the difference, what an oxen is not actually a separate type of bovine animal. An oxen is a bovine that does draft work, that you put a harness on the thing and you make it plow like you would, or go carry a cart like you would a horse. That's what an oxen is. And so that's what they did with their oxes back, or their cows back then, is that not only did they get yogurt out of them and cheese and all the other stuff that goes with it, but they got work out of these things. Well, you know, what good's a troll that doesn't, if they don't work? What good's a red heifer if you can't get any work out of it? Seriously, what good would it be? I mean, you need to realize that these are people who are not living a luxurious life. Everything that they did in life had a certain economy to it, okay? Everything they did had a certain economy to it. All right. Now, let's get to where all this comes into being. At the time of Jesus... The whole idea of the red heifer took on a messianic flavor to it. that the idea of a cleansing, that the Messiah would cleanse us from our sins, and that's what the red heifer does, is that it makes us clean in a really significant way. It's much more so than any other way. The red heifer, you'd mix this with all the ashes and the water, and I know that doesn't sound like it makes you clean. It sounds like it makes you messy, but we're not talking about being dirty. We're talking about ritual cleanliness before God. Okay, we're not talking about whether or not we need soap and water. So it started to take on this very messianic tone to it. And the fact that it was done outside the camp. You will recall in Hebrews chapter 13, we talked about this the other day, that Jesus, Hebrews 13 tells us that Jesus was taken outside the camp. That he is the one that brings the cleansing to us. So that was an important feature of this red heifer. So the red heifer started taking on messianic overtones to it. Now, this isn't stated specifically in Scripture, but people, the rabbis or the apostles, started seeing in either the Messiah or in Jesus these messianic relationships between that and the red heifer. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this. After the Romans come through and decide, you haven't been paying your taxes, we need to fix things around here, we need to give you a fairly significant reminder to pay your taxes, we're going to flatten this temple, then they realize, well, we need to rebuild this thing. Okay, well, how are we going to rebuild it? The only way that you can rebuild it is that if you're ritually clean, like Eleazar was. To start a new thing. And so the rabbis, and again, this isn't in the Bible. This is not in the Bible at all. These are what rabbis had said. So the rabbis began to suggest that in order for this next temple to be built, you need to have the perfect, I mean, the go-to red heifer. Now, Native American, in Lakota eschatology, because the Lakota have end-time sort of stuff too, what's their big deal? The white buffalo, absolutely. The white buffalo, and not an albino buffalo, by the way. A white buffalo. Okay, there's a difference. I could be wrong about that. I've been known to be wrong. You'll have to ask your friends who are Lakota if I'm wrong about that or not. But that's kind of has incredible eschatological end times import in their world. Well, if you can find this perfect red heifer, this is a big deal in these circles, particularly, as I said, this one particular circle of very Orthodox Judaism, they're looking for this perfect red heifer. And when the perfect red heifer comes, they want it. They want that perfect red heifer. And if you use your Google machines, I mean, am I old enough to? I mean, I'm probably too old to use the Google machines. But the young people these days, they know how to use these Google machines. And if you use your Google machine and you Google red heifer, you'll get and you hit news. You hit all kinds of wacky stuff. I mean, there is all manner of wacky stuff. Like someone started a GoFundMe account in 2015 to find the perfect red heifers genetically. Because there's two schools of thinking on this. One is this red heifer is going to appear miraculously. And the other school is that we can do this ourselves. We'll bring the kingdom of God in ourselves by creating our own red heifer. Yeah, I'm not making this up. I am not making this up. You need to understand. People say, well, what important is this? Well, there are crazy people out there that do nutty things. And somebody might get the idea that I found the red heifer. And what's the next step? No. The next step is flattening the place where we need to put the temple. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think flattening the place where we need to put the temple is going to have some impact on our lives today? Oh, yes, it does. And there are people out there who are doing stuff like this. There are people out there who also, again, this was last year. They found there was a rabbi. Apparently, he's the only rabbi on the Baja Peninsula in Mexico. And there's a very small number of Jews in that part of Mexico. And he's going to market. And what does he see? The perfect red heifer. And he wants to get this thing taken over to Israel. Yeah. I'm not making this up. I mean, again, maybe there it's on the internet. What do I know? Maybe I know it's true because I saw it on the... No. But I mean, seriously, this is what, and so that's one group of people. They want this red heifer to come, and they're working hard at it. But it's got to be perfect. Now, there's another group of people, they're not working quite as hard, and that is these dispensationalist or fundamentalist Christians who are starting to say, we need to rebuild the temple so Jesus will come again. And they're kind of doing not quite as crazy as stuff, but they got some pretty wacky web pages, too, about this sort of stuff. But I just thought you might find that curious, because this red heifer has got to come first, at least in their scheme of things. Now, you please understand, the Bible says nothing about this. Nothing. But this is people taking the Bible and taking a serious turn from what it says and adding stuff to it and winding up with World War 57. Because it's not, you're going to go right through 3 up to 56 if something like that happens. So you have stuff like that going on all the time. Shall we leave the red heifer alone? Or do you have any questions about the red heifer? There it is, right there. See, fact checked. Fact checked. There he is.
Red heifer.
Yep.
And it says rare head heifer. Heifer eligible for the third temple offering discovered in Mexico.
There it is, right there. I would not lie to you. I would not lie to you. But it's good. It's good to be fact checked. You want to see it for yourself.
How much weird stuff there is.
Look, it's all over the place. It really is. And and the amount of energy that people put into this is amazing. As I said, they're doing a GoFundMe thing for producing genetically perfect red heifers so they can get just the right one. I'm not making this up. You know I talk like that? I'm not making this up. Then you know that. Okay, we ready to move on? Yes, please. Okay, what comes next? We're back to the narrative, and there is death in the camp. Two significant deaths. Three events that take place in chapter 20 are of great significance. So let's take a look here. All right.
And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there.
Now, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron.
Actually, let's stop here, because we got to talk about Miriam. That's just a little short thing. Miriam dies here. Miriam kind of makes it, again, if you were to say, where are we in terms of time in the wilderness, you'd probably say, well, we're probably at year 2. No, you're about year 39. The collapsing of the years in the wilderness, they don't talk a great deal about the wanderings. You have the stuff that happens at the beginning and then the stuff that happens towards the end. But the vast majority of the wandering kind of gets skipped over. So you get this sense of it just happens one thing right after another. But this is 40 years that have gone by. So Miriam dies. Well, who is Miriam? Miriam is an interesting character in the Bible for a number of reasons. Her name, it could possibly be Egyptian. It could possibly be what they call Proto-Hebrew or a Semitic name. If it's Egyptian, again, we don't know this for sure. I mean, after all, she was born in Egypt, so it's not surprising that she might have a name that was Egyptian. I mean, that makes sense. I mean, don't you think? I mean, it could happen. I mean, some people, when a group of people find themselves in a foreign land, some people will keep the names that they had in their old homeland, and others will adopt names of the new people. Like, for example, my next-door neighbors for a number of years were from Syria, and they were Muslims. But they named their kids Jimmy and Mark. Jimmy and Mark, well, Jim is James, and Mark, well, I mean, those aren't necessarily names you think of when you think of Muslims. But they're great kids, and they're great people, and they were, you know, that this because they're now in America, and so they want to give their kids some good American names, Jimmy and Mark. So it's not outside the realm of possibility that it could have been an Egyptian name. If it was an Egyptian name, it likely means loved. But if it was a Hebrew name, which is more likely, it probably means broad or plump. Now, here's what you need to understand this. In the ancient world, in order for you to be, well, the word kavod means glory, but it also means heavy. But in order for you to have put on a few pounds, you need to have been pretty wealthy. So it, in fact, whereas we live in a country that's obsessed with being skinny, they lived in a culture that being skinny was just an occupational hazard of being Hebrew, because you didn't have a lot of food to eat. And if you were a little bit heavier, you were in good shape, because people liked that about it. They thought this is a good thing. So culturally, very different from our perspective. But Miriam probably means broad. Again, I know that we could snicker at that, but I dare not. Because the second thing is Miriam is the Hebrew form of a Greek word. It's a Greek word. Mary. Sure. Mary. That's why Jesus' mother is named Mary, because she's named after the matriarch, Miriam. Miriam was one of the most revered women in all Judaism. And so this was an honor to have that name. And so Mary was the Greek form of Miriam. And so that's what, that's how it would have been translated in the Bible. You know, I have a thing about the name Mary. You know that, don't you? I mean, my mother's name is Mary. My sister's name is Mary. My daughter's name is Mary, and I pastored a church named St. Mary Magdalene. The only woman in my life that wasn't named Mary is the woman I married. Anyway, it's bad. It's horrible. But in any case, it's also the single... I mean, Muhammad is the most common male name in the world. You know that, don't you? But Mary is the most common female name in the world. And it comes back, dating back to her, Miriam. Now, obviously, Mary is named in honor of the Lord's mother, but she got the name here. Miriam was the sister to Moses and the guardian. She was, first of all, we see that a couple characteristics about Mary early on that we see from Exodus. Miriam is that she was dedicated. Exodus chapter 2, verse 4 mentions that the girl watched over the baby Moses in the basket was her sister. And you kind of see that happening. I mean, you know, big sisters, particularly of a certain age, when they have a little baby brother, they tend to, you know, try to act older than they are. I mean, have you ever seen that phenomena that they really try to take on an incredible responsibility? That can be sort of a thing. I mean, before they want to eat their little brother, they actually want to take care of their little brother. I know that the eating the little brother comes after in life, but that does happen. But she is also concerned. There is no mention of her being instructed to watch over the child. Either she was or informed, but she's the one. You kind of get the sense that she gets the idea that she's the one that needs to be watching over the baby Moses. Maybe she was inspired to do that. She's bold. She's bold. She goes and speaks to Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, that's what they say in the Hebrew language is chutzpah. I mean, she's got a lot of boldness there. That's pretty bold that she would go up and speak to royalty. Here she is, a slave girl, and she knows who Pharaoh's daughter is, but she boldly goes up and speaks to her. Next, we see that she is resourceful. She's the one that comes up with a plan. She says, oh, because someone says, well, the baby's going to need a nurse. Who could nurse this baby for me? Oh, I happen to know somebody. I know a guy. No. I know a gal. In any case, I know a gal. It happens to be the baby's mother. So we get that word. So she is a resourceful young lady. She is a concerned young lady. She's bold and she's dedicated. So that's part of her. Second thing about her is apart from being the sister and guardian of Moses, she is a prophetess of God. She is a prophetess. She is the first woman recorded to have recorded anything in Scripture. Sometimes we get goofy ideas. And I mean goofy ideas about the Bible being a sexist, awful book that is misogynist and hates women. Evidently, no one has bothered, who says these things, has actually bothered to read it and to understand it, because it's anything but that. Now, the culture that the Bible arose out of was sexist, misogynist, and wanted to put women down, but not the Bible. Miriam, you will recall, sings a song at the victory of God at the Red Sea, and it gets recorded in Scripture. So she is an author of Scripture, an early author of Scripture on top of that. So that's a pretty amazing thing. Interestingly enough, she sets a standard for that, because she's not the only woman that does that. Hannah is a woman who also sings a song of glory to God at the miraculous birth of her child Samuel, and offers God this wonderful song, and that also is recorded in Scripture. But wait, there's more. Absolutely. If you order now, you'll get this deluxe version of a thing called the Magnificat. The Magnificat. Well, who sang that? Mary sang that. So we've got another woman writing, or, you know, recording, whatever term you want to use. Her words are used in Scripture. It's amazing. So again, so this kind of dispels this ignorant notion that people often have about such things. Anyway, so she is a prophetess in that regard. She's also a leader among the of Israel's women, and she is only the third person, either male or female, mentioned as a prophet in the Bible. There are two that come before her, but she's the third one. What a prophet is, or a prophetess, is somebody who speaks on God's behalf. Sometimes we have the unusual idea that prophets are people who foretell the future. Now, there might be some foretelling of the future involved in the prophet business. I'm not saying that there's not. But the primary role of the prophet, or the prophetess in this case, is to speak the word of God, to proclaim the word of God to God's people. Curiously enough, when we fast forward to the New Testament, we've seen did the spiritual gifts inventory, right? Spiritual gifts inventory. And there's this list of 27 spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Do you know what's not listed there? This is fascinating. One of the gifts that's not listed there, and people often will say, well, Pastor, that's just your gift. You know what's not listed there? Preaching is not listed as one of it. Seriously, it is not. I defy you to find it there. It's not there. However, prophecy is. Prophecy is. And some have suggested that preaching is, in fact, a continuation of the prophetic office, to speak on God's behalf. Well, Miriam is speaking on God's behalf. So I guess that says that speaking on God's behalf has nothing to do with your plumbing. It has everything to do with whether you got the Spirit. So again, this unusual notion that somehow the Bible is sexist, misogynist, and has its foot on the throat of women, it's just nonsense. Again, the culture might have, but here we have early on in the Bible this woman of incredible, incredible respect. Again, the other mentioned women that are mentioned positively, Deborah is a prophetess, Huldah is a prophetess, Isaiah's wife, Anna, the daughters of Philip, and there are a couple women mentioned negatively. Jezebel is mentioned as a false prophetess. There you go. So that's another thing. Then last but not least, Miriam was, let's face it, she could not resist. She was the big bossy sister. In the episode that we saw in Numbers chapter 12, she is bossing him around and saying, listen, what are you doing marrying a Cushite woman? And we saw how well that worked out for her. But in any case, Miriam is a person of incredible respect. Miriam is a person highly revered within Judaism, and someone who we could use as an example of great faith in the Bible for anyone. And she's, I mean, obviously she has this one little mishap at chapter 12, but nevertheless, it's her time. and she is taken, and God calls her home. So there you have Miriam.
And another example of no one being perfect.
Another example of knowing being perfect, which the Bible, by the way, is really good about. The whole notion that, and again, I guess it sells good Sunday school material, that the Bible is filled with Bible heroes. Maybe we should have a Bible zeros. The fact of the matter is that there are not that many people who come off unscathed in the Bible. And Miriam is a good example of that. Other thoughts about Miriam, or questions or observations?
How old do you suppose she would have been here?
Older than Moses.
120 plus.
You figure, so she's probably 126. I think she was like 6 years older than Moses or something like that, at least. Because, well, she's older than Aaron, too, and Aaron's also older than Moses. So you got that going there. So she's at least, you know, 2 or 3 years older than Moses, probably more like six. Yeah. I mean, she'd have to be, because he was a baby, for her to carry on that kind of conversation. Figure she's about 8, 9, or 10. So she's old.
Do we know anything about her having a family?
No, nothing. We don't know anything about her. Now, you need to understand, if you want some real fun, you can go to the Google machine and look up all the rabbinic traditions around stuff like this. The Bible says none of this stuff, but the rabbis had all sorts of crazy traditions that they cooked up with regard to things like that. And there might be something like that, that she might have had a husband. I don't know. A lot of these traditions will give you the names of, like, Noah's wife and the wives of Noah's sons, which are not mentioned in the Bible. Where they found this out from, I don't know. You know, but it might have been from the Book of Second Opinions. But again, Miriam, a great, great woman of faith, and certainly someone to be revered and looked at. And we could probably go in a lot deeper studies, but she's a primo as far as I'm concerned. I like Miriam, and it is. So there we go. Okay. I think it would have been, even though there's not a lot of press there, it's, what is it, one verse about her death, but there is one verse about her death. Other thoughts? Forward. Read, son.
Now there was no water for the congregation.
Now this sounds familiar.
And they assembled themselves
What do you think is going to happen next? Does anybody have a guess what's going to happen next? Let's see how much you've been paying attention. Murmuring, and we're going to die in the wilderness. Absolutely. I've told you, I said this on Sunday. It's my favorite part of this, the Old Testament. We're going to die in the wilderness. We're going to die in the wilderness. You can imagine this is what's going to happen next. You see, we've been following them long enough that we can figure this out for ourselves. We don't need the pastor to tell us. We can say, aha, I know what's going to happen next. Read.
And the people quarreled with Moses and said, Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord.
Die in the wilderness.
Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness
that we should die here,
both we and our cattle?
And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place?
It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates.
You can't be a Nazarite here.
No water to drink.
Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother,
and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water.
So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink for the congregation and their cattle.
Okay, let's stop here for a second. In fairness to Moses, two things. Well, one's in fairness to Moses, and one's in Moses, you really should have known better. In Moses, you really should know better is, how many times has this happened before? A lot. God says, all right, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pick up the snake. We don't pick up the snake, it's a stick. Pick up the stick, throw it down, it turns into a snake. Pick it up again, it's a stick again. You see that? You got that? Stick your hand in here, your coat, it's going to come out leprous, There you go. It's leprous white. It's snow. Stick your hand back in your coat again. It's flesh again. How cool is that? You're going to go up to the top of the thing. You're going to whack the water. It's going to become blood. You're going to throw dust in the air. It's going to become gnats. You're going to do this. It's going to do that. It's going to get dark. It's going to bring locusts, all kinds of, all sorts of, you know, stuff of Old Testament proportions. After all, it is the Old Testament. So, nevertheless, you would think that this would be automatic. You would think that says, okay, you know, God, you've been faithful to me thus far. You're going to be faithful again. But you ever notice that there are some people who are waiting for God to let them down? Have you ever run anybody like that? People who are waiting for God to let them down. You know, even though God's been faithful so many times, you know, you never can tell because this might be the time that God lets me down. It might just be the time that God lets me down. After God going out of his way constantly saying, no, I'm not going to let you down. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to take care of you. Don't need to worry about me letting you down. I'm not in the letting you down business. God doesn't do that for a living. God doesn't let people down for a living. And he makes a living out of proving that he doesn't let people down. But there are people out there that say, this might be the time that God lets me down. You just never know. So that, you know, God has been absolutely faithful to Moses. But let's admit, let's be honest, Moses is probably just a little tired of this. Don't you think that after all this time, Moses is about ready, he's probably at his wit's end. So let's throw him some slack. Okay, read on. Let's see what happens next.
And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. Yep. And he said to them, Hear now. You rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out.
How many times was he told to strike it?
One time. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them.
Dang.
These are the waters of Meribah.
A little footnote there that means quarreling.
Where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy.
Hey, more water came out. Okay. This does seem to be fairly capricious. Typically, now even though it doesn't say this per se, people will often say, well, Moses struck the rock twice, and that's why God said you can't go in. Speak to it, exactly. Yeah, right. So the people make a lot of press about this, and you'll see about this. I have a different perspective, not an entirely different perspective about this, but we'll see about that later on when we get to Deuteronomy. When we get to Deuteronomy, we'll talk about why is it that Moses does not get to go into the promised land. But this is certainly one thing that people point to, and there's biblical warrant for this. He says, speak to it. Moses whacks it because Moses whacked it before. This time he could have just spoke to it and says, hey, water, come on out of there. And water would have come on out of there. But water came out anyway, but again, apparently he didn't do it the right way. I mean, we saw what happened to Nadab and Abihu. Remember Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10? The sons of Aaron, the first, number one and number two, they go into the Holy of Holies, and they're just sort of nonchalantly, you know, horsing around like brothers do. You know, I got two boys like that. You know, they're number one and number two. They kind of give each other rat tails in the bathroom, you know, snap the towel at each other. I mean, they horse around and stuff like that. That's what brothers do. Don't look at me quizzically like that. That's, of course, what they're doing. Yeah, absolutely. My boys wouldn't do that. Yeah, they do. But I mean, you know, that's what boys do. Well, these guys are horsing around giving each other rat tails in the Holy of Holies. Well, that's not what they're doing. They're not taking it seriously. And what does God do? Turns them to crispy critters. Yeah. Now they got embarrassed. They were looking in and I waved at them. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have embarrassed them. Oh, well. Anyway. They turned them into crispy critters. Well, Moses waxed this twice. So there you have that. So God says, you ain't going in. You're not going in. Now, a lot of people think this is unfair, right? There's a lot of people that think this is unfair, that this just seems like a minor infraction, but There's something else that's up, though. There's something else, and we'll talk about that when we get to Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34 holds the key to why Moses does not go over into the Promised Land. Well, sort of. Read on.
Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom.
Mm-hmm. Brothers.
Thus says your brother Israel. Mm-hmm. You know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt.
Yes.
And here we are in Kadesh.
Hey, brother.
A city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left hand until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, You shall not pass through, lest I come out with sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, We will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, You shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away.
This is making it a little more difficult to go the easy way in. Now you will recall from last year, we had Esau, Edom. They're the same person. And Jacob and Israel, they're the same person. They're brothers, twin brothers. And what does Jacob do to Esau? Steals his birthright. First of all, deal with the pottage. Remember the pottage that he makes him, tricks him on. He steals his birthright. Takes the pottage, takes the blessing. The thing is, it's not just the birthright. He takes the birthright and the blessing. And the stinking lentils, too. I mean, the lentils he can have, as far as I'm concerned, but they just kind of give you gas. But nevertheless, he's a rat. Treats his brother like a rat. He's a rat. Yeah. And deceives a blind man. And if you don't think he's a rat yet, not only deceive a blind man, he lies to his father. Now, that's a pretty rat-esque a rodent-esque resume there, wouldn't you say? Now, how'd you feel if you were Esau? Now, you will recall that Esau looks at Jacob when he returns and looks at him with forgiveness and says, I don't need your stuff. I got plenty of stuff of my own. Come on home. We're glad to have you back. Now, isn't it the way, though, that while we might act in a gracious way to people who offend us, those who are closest to us might also think, you let him off too easy. You let him off too easy. You ever think that sort of thing? Ever seen any of that family dynamic happen where somebody's trying to take the high road, but the people behind them don't take the high road because they aren't the ones that are interacting firsthand? You let him off too easy. Well, kind of this is the dynamic between Israel and Esau, or Israel and Edom, forever, ever, amen, from this point forward. There is nothing but bad blood, and the Edomites basically say, you're not coming through here. Don't try this brother nonsense with me. You're not my, as I said, last time we tried the brother nonsense, y'all saw how we happened to work out on the deal. Well, I don't care if you are going to pay for it. You're not coming through here. And he meets him with a strong force. So that's what happens there. That's kind of an interesting little thing there. So Edom says, no, you're not coming this way. And so what do? They have to take the long road. Well, they're not unused to adversity. They do that pretty well and say, fine. Okay, read on. Oh, any questions about the Edom and so forth? I mean, it's ironic because previously Esau met Jacob in a welcoming manner. Their ancestors don't. Okay, read on.
And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor on the border of the land of Edom, let Aaron be gathered to his people.
Dang, you know what that means, don't you?
For he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah.
Well, there you go.
Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor.
Mm-hmm.
And strip Aaron of his garments.
He had some pretty fancy garments, didn't he?
And put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there.
Oh my.
Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron.
Okay, Aaron had served Israel both for the good and for the bad. For the good, he was the priest, but for the bad, he was also one of the chief perpetrators in the golden calf episode.
It just came out.
One of the best lines in all of Scripture. It just popped out this way. You know, that's just, you just, you know, not even my kids when they were six tried something as dumb as that. But, you know, oh, maybe they did. Who knows? But just popped out. I just love that. So Aaron passes, but, you know, there is the mourning, and they do stop, and that's kind of where they're at. Because they're real close now. They can smell it. They know how close they are to the promised land. They're getting ridiculously close. But, as I've mentioned to you before, the closer you get, the more problems there are. The more opposition that you will run into. And this is true, and I've said this to you before, I'll say it to you again. Oftentimes, the closer you get to God's promises, the more spiritual opposition you're going to run into. And we should just expect it. The remedy is real simple. You push back against the pushback. Because the enemy is going to push back against us, and this is what we're going to start seeing now. We're going to get in the now. What happens is the enemy is going to start pushing back in serious ways, and there's going to be a fairly long section that we'll look at the next time we gather regarding that. Not tonight, but the next time we gather, we'll look at this pretty long section about spiritual pushback. Where there are spiritual forces at work in the world trying to oppose God's people coming into the promise of God. God gives us a promise, but we should not be surprised when there are spiritual forces that say, no, you're not going to get that. I don't want you to have that. And this is how it works. Whether it's a confrontation of deceit by the enemy trying to lie to us, whether it's a confrontation of force like the Amalekites that tried to come forcefully on, whether it's a confrontation in spiritual warfare like we'll see with Balaam, or whether it's a confrontation of seduction, if you can't beat them, have them join you, as we will see at the issue at Baal of Peor, where we see the... Well, we'll get to that. I don't want to jump ahead of that. So the spiritual opposition gets more intense and more challenging. Because when somebody lies to you, you can figure, well, that's a lie. When someone comes up and is in a force of brute, you know, if you don't do this, I'll bust you in the nose. Well, you know, when you look behind you and there is this 8-foot angel behind you, just say, have at it, man. This 8-foot angel is going to take care of you in no time. I mean, you know, it's sort of like the little kid who has a big brother who is, you know, known to be the town brute. You know, you don't mess with a little kid because his big brother will come and knock the snot out of you. I mean, that's how that works. There's nothing finesse about that. There's no finesse involved with that. But the closer you get, you have the more difficult things. The spiritual warfare, like with Balaam, and the seduction, like with Baal of Peor. We'll get to those two later on before we break for Lent. But so now we're going to start to get into some more opposition. Yes. Read on.
When the Canaanite, the king of Aram,
here we go,
who lived in the
that's
Negev,
the desert part,
heard that Israel was coming by the way of Athrium.
There you go, that'll work.
Athrium, something like that. He fought against Israel and took some of them captive.
Mm-hmm.
And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah.
Okay. Now, in modern times, the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, have kind of a reputation of take no guff and take no prisoners. Not so much take no prisoners, but don't allow any of your own to be taken prisoner. Do you remember the raid at Entebbe? The raid in Tebi, what's that? Is that Kenya or
was it
Kenya or what's the other one? Not Kenya.
No.
Idi Amin.
Yeah.
Uganda. That's it. Uganda. I mean, here's a bunch of people who were held captive. Jews were held captive in a foreign country, and the IDF goes in there and says, "No, we're not going to let this happen," and they go in there and rescue these people. Where do they get that kind of attitude? Where do they get that kind of chutzpah from? Well, it's from the Bible. I mean, this is a long tradition within this this ethnicity and this culture that, you know, we want to be a blessing to the world. That's what the Bible tells us that we're called to be. Abraham was blessed to be a blessing. But we're not going to take any from anybody. And that's kind of the attitude. And that's, and you see it right here. They say, you know, Lord, they got some of our people. Help us take them back, and we'll, you know, we'll take care of the rest. So you see this attitude there. So I'm perhaps editorializing, but nevertheless, I think it's valid. I mean, you can see the connection. Okay, read on.
From Mount Hor,
we're not done yet.
They set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient.
You can know what's going to happen now.
And the people spoke against God and against Moses.
Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?
Come on, say it like you know it. We're going to die in the wilderness. And then God says, okay, have it your way. Finally, God just says, enough's enough. You know, we'll just finish the job here and now. Enough of this nonsense. All along, I've been telling you, no, that's not what's going to happen. I'm going to bring in the promise. We're going to die in the wilderness. No, I'm going to bring in the promise. We're going to die in the wilderness. No, I'm going to bring in. Okay. Have it your way. Die in the wilderness. And, you know, there is something about that. If we persist in faithlessness, it's not like God's punishing us. It's God saying, have it your way. That's not my way. It's not how I prefer things to happen. I don't. But if this is how you want to keep walking, have it your way. Do it that way. It's dumb. And the key here is being persistent. And again, sometimes people, you know, let's just be honest. In America, we're not persistent with much. I mean, we want things instantaneously in every way, and so we don't understand the real meaning of what it is to be persistent. We think we do, but we don't. They're at this for 40 years doing this, and so God finally says, enough of this nonsense. Okay.
For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.
Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.
Who does this sound like? I heard it. Pharaoh. It sounds just like, you know, when Pharaoh experienced the bad stuff, he said, pray to the Lord to take this away. Pray to the Lord to take this away. Read on.
So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole.
And everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live.
So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole.
And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent.
This is an interesting episode because it has traction in a way that it shouldn't. Hey, there's a bronze serpent. If you look at it, you'll live. Well, do you see any potential problem with this? Idolatry, yes. Let's turn this thing into our own little brand of idolatry. And they do. We read about this, I believe it's in 2 Kings, that they take that they hang on to this thing. Because, you know, hey, it's there it is, you can see it. And they give it a name. Nehushtan. Nehushtan. And you'll come across Nehushtan in, I think it's 2 Kings, and they're doing this stuff. And they even name their kids. There's one gal in the Bible whose name's Nehushtana. I mean, it's the feminine of Nehushtan. So they have this little cult of Nehushtan.
Now, can you say that this is a precursor at all to Jesus on the cross?
Actually, let's take a look at something a little more familiar to you. Most well-known verse. Let's do a Bible drill. You know what Bible sword drills are, don't you? Who can turn there the fastest? You all have your Bibles ready? Are you all ready? Sword drill. What is the most popular verse in the New Testament? Go there now.
John 3:16.
Go there. Quick. Who's got it? Somebody's got it. Somebody tell me. Tell me.
The love of the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish.
But have eternal life. Bowling trophy for you. Now, what's the larger context of that? Would somebody mind reading the paragraph just in front of that? That's why I wanted you to go to there. What does it say? Do you have the paragraph just in front of that, Keith?
Yeah.
Would you mind reading that into the microphone, please, and thank you? So Jar will not yell at me for not having it on the tape. Like there's actually a tape there. You know what tapes are? There's these magnetic things that actually have... Oh, you do know what tapes are. Okay.
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness,
so
must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal
How
life.
How cool is this? That in the same way that God is prefiguring this event in the wilderness, God's got a bigger and better plan. So that as the people looked to their healing from this stupid bronze snake, but it was only a bronze snake, and the only reason why it had any power at all, why? Because the Word of God was present with it. It had no power beyond that. You know, turning it into an idol was stupid. You know, I mentioned this on Sunday about baptism and Luther's catechism. What Luther said about baptism, the cynic asks, how can water do such great things? This is not the water that does these things, but God's word with the water. Water by itself is only water, but with the word of God, it is a life-giving water. It's with the promise of God. It's not the snake on the pole that gives anybody any new life. It's the promise of God's word to that. And so too with the cross. As it was there, so we look to Jesus by faith in God's word. And it's the same way that there's a prefiguration of Christ here. I mean, doesn't it sound like Jesus on the cross? I believe John says it absolutely is Jesus on the cross, that we look to Christ on the cross for our healing. Now, I would have to say that there is some pretty important stuff here in the book of Numbers, wouldn't you? I think so. Good stuff. This is why you don't want to turn it into Bible flyover country. Despise people who talk about flyover country. The real stuff happens in flyover country. Don't they know that?
Where else are you going to find a red heifer?
Where exactly? You're certainly not going to find a red heifer in Washington, D.C. No. You might find a lot of bull there, but not the red heifer. I'm sorry. I could not resist that. Anyway, read on.
And the people of Israel set out and camped
in Oboth.
And they set out
from Oboth and camped in Abarim in the wilderness that is opposite Moab.
Too bad we're not in our normal place. I'd get my clicker out and show you on the map that we're ridiculously close. We are in what's modern-day Jordan now, just across the Jordan River, or the Dead Sea more specifically, from the Promised Land. We're really close, okay?
From there they set out and camped in the Valley of Zered. Mm-hmm. From there, they set out and camped on the other side of the Arnon, mm-hmm. which is the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites.
Yeah, those people. Yeah, those the people we have to rumble with.
Therefore, it is said in the Book of Wars.
Now, where is that at? That's kind of an interesting thing. The Book of Wars, the Lord. Do you have one of those in your Bible?
I don't.
Is it in the NIV? Do they have that in the NIV? No, they don't. Not even in the NIV. How about that? It's not in there. What is this that he's quoting from? You need to understand, there are a couple of books every now and then that you'll come across that are mentioned in the Old Testament that we have no idea what they are. We are guessing that these are chronicles that were written down by ancient Israel, and we have no current record of them whatsoever other than the brief description that's here. So this is one of those instances where obviously there was some things written before even the Bible was completely written down. We have a hard time getting our head around that. The Bible, again, did not drop out of the sky all at once. We have to keep that in mind. The Bible did not drop down out of the sky all at once. It came over time, and here is a great example of that. Okay? Read on.
Wahib and Supa and the valleys of Arnon and the slope of the valleys that extends to the seat of Ar and leans to the border of Moab. And from there they continued to Beer.
Well, why not? Who wouldn't?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Hopefully it's Shinar Bach.
That is the well of which the Lord said to Moses, gather some people.
And again, one of the great ironies of the Hebrew language is that the word for well is beer. I just remember that. I just love that.
Gather people together so that I may give them water. Then Israel sang this song.
Spring up, O wells,
sing to it.
The well that the princes made,
that the nobles out of the people dug, and with the scepter
dug it,
and
man.
With their staffs. Yeah.
Gotta get the beat.
That's right, man. I dig you.
And from the wilderness, they went on to Matana, mm-hmm. and from Matana to Nahil, something.
Mm-hmm.
And then from there to Bemoth, and from Bemoth to the valley lying in the region of Moab by the top of Pisgah,
mm-hmm.
which looks down on the desert.
Okay, now, Pisgah is an important mountain. Pisgah is the mountain that divides the valley that they're in, which is modern-day Jordan, and the slopes going down to the Dead Sea. And on the other side of the Dead Sea is what? The Promised Land. They are that close. A significant event is going to take place at Mount Pisgah. It's not going to be looking back to the east. It's going to be looking out forward to the west. Because I've said to you on my second sermon, what did I say to you in my second sermon here? Oh, please, somebody remember. The windshield is bigger than the rearview mirror. This is an important thing. God made windshields. God made windshields bigger than God made rearview mirrors. Because what's in front of you matters more than what's behind you. Not that you don't need a rearview mirror, you do. But if you drive through the rearview mirror, what's going to happen? You're going to wreck. You want to drive through the windshield, and this is why God made windshields bigger than he did rearview mirrors. And this is why we're going to see that when Moses gets to the top of Mount Pisgah, he is not going to be looking in the rearview mirror. He's going to be looking through the windshield. Okay? Don't ever forget that. It's important. If I've taught you nothing in my tenure at Fargo, let us remember that God made windshields bigger than he did rearview mirrors. Okay? All right. I even brought a windshield, too.
Yeah, yeah.
Two windshields. One rearview mirror, I could carry that from place to place. But one over there. Two windshields. Did I ever tell you about that? The shock of my life. The absolute shock of my life. I had this great idea, and I said, well, where am I going to get one from? Well, so I asked Kale, who's Lisa's husband, and he works in a body shop. He says, well, we don't have any laying around here, but you can go to this window, this window glass guy, the auto glass guy. And I thought, oh yeah, like they're going to give me a windshield. So I go in there figuring, I've got all my reasoning lined up thing, you know, I need it for this, and there's, you know, this number of people that are going to be for that sermon, and it's going to be great, and they're going to love it, and they're going to love the fact that you gave in the windshield, and you're getting all this business. So I had my speech all lined up. So I go in to say, and I said, well, is the manager here? He said, well, I'm the owner. I said, well, I'm the new pastor at Atonement, and I need a windshield for a sermon illustration. He says, sure. don't say sure. Let me give me my spiel. Story. And I said, well, you know, I really need to. He said, that's fine. I'll help you load them. Where am I at? No, where am I at? No, people don't say things like that where I'm from. I'd have to argue and all this sort of stuff and plead and put a down payment on him and a deposit. No, where have I gone to that the guy says, sure. Doesn't know me from Adam.
Sure, he didn't say, you betcha.
You betcha. You betcha. He might have. I don't remember. But I mean, what kind of place is this? So there you go. Absolutely. That's what kind of place this is. And I gave him back. He thought it was great and all that. So it was fun. So he helped me load him and unload him. It was great. Yeah. Anyway. So, okay. So that's where they're at. Now, we have some final kick butt and take names. And some famous kick butt and take names. The two kings that are going to get their butts kicked are Sion and Og. So those of you who are my age will remember a toy called Odd Og. It was a half turtle and half frog, a little plastic toy. And they had a little song that went with it. But Og is mentioned here. It's true. It's in the book. I'm not making this up. Okay, read on.
Then Israel sent messengers to Sion, the king of the Amorites, saying, Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will not go, or we will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. But Sion would not let, not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against
Israel. Now, see, here's how this works. You know, if you punch your brother in the nose, mama's going to get mad at you. But if you punch the neighborhood bully in the nose, mama's going to look the other way, and while you're not seeing, looking the other way, she's going to smile. And that's what happens. That's exactly right. Yes. So mama looks the other way, and Israel punches the bully in the nose. Read on.
And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from Arnon to Jabbok.
Yep.
As far as the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong.
Mm-hmm.
And Israel took all these cities of the Amorites and Heshbon and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sion, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all of his land out of his hand as far as Arnon. Therefore, the ballad singers say, Come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the cities of Sion be established. For a fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the city of Sion. It devoured Ar of Moab, and swallowed the heights of Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab. You are undone, O people of Chemosh. He has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives to an Amorite king, Sion. So we overthrew them. Heshbon as far as Dibon perished, and we laid waste as far as Nopah. Fire spread as far as Medeba. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent out a spy to
Jazer. Just one, not 12.
And they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned up and went by the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, and he and all his people to battle at Ederah. But the Lord said to Moses, Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his land. You shall do to him as you did to Sion, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left. And they possessed his land.
Let me give you the scene right now. There is nobody... nobody that can withstand Israel now. There's some Moabites, but they know they're whipped. There is Balak, who is in that area, and he knows he's whipped. And so Israel is standing right on the verge of crossing into the promised land. In terms of being a military force, they have pretty much taken names and kick butt, or kick butt and taken names, depending upon how you view that particular chain of events. I don't know which one you do first. But nevertheless, they've done that, and now they're about ready to cross over. They have, they're ready to go. They're ready to go. They are in this little valley, and there's a break in the mountains, and that's where they're going to cross over the Jordan. They only have two things left. Only two things that are going to stop them, or try to stop them. And we're going to look at it starting not next week. We're not going to be here next week, but the following week, we're going to start into that. And the one, of course, is the first is the spiritual warfare, and the next one is the seduction. And see how that shakes out. The talking donkey, yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
Who's not a politician.
Who's not a politician, absolutely. Yes, who's not a politician. Any questions or observations? Something that said, you know, this really spoke to me tonight. Anybody got anything to say that? Ready to go home? I'm not. I'm ready to teach another hour. Let's go.
Never look at another red cow the same.
You might say, hey, I wonder how much they'll pay me for this thing. It might start the apocalypse, but, you know, for a little while, I might live high on the hog or high on the cow.
Why is it that people will grasp onto some goofy thing like that, and then when there's so much other good stuff you can grasp onto?
Why is it that people grasp onto goofy things? You know, I don't know the answer to that. I wish I did. But there are no shortage of goofy things that people grasp onto. There are no shortage of them. Which is why we need to be involved in studying the Word of God. Because there are all kinds of goofy things out there. I mean, they're just stuff that's just plain nuts. Yeah. And it's out there, yeah. Other things.
With the, you know, I don't know if you could call it religious right or whatever, that has all the books out about the end of time.
Okay, we will name them properly. Yeah. They will be dispensationalists. Dispensationalists, because they believe that we're in the end times dispensation, and that is the technical term for them. Yes. Okay, yes.
So anyway, with the way that they view things, do they view things as going back to a time of like the Garden of Eden, or do they see the New Jerusalem, the New Kingdom?
Okay, a couple things here. First of all, the imminent anticipation of the end of the world, or the new age. I shouldn't say the end of the world. The new age, the age of Christ, is biblical. Okay? There's no question about that. And Christians have always lived in that imminent expectation. Even Martin Luther. Now, the goofiness comes within all the schemes and the timelines and the charts. I love charts as much as the next guy. I think charts are cool. I even tried making charts. Wait till you see my PowerPoint demonstration. We got to get to the book of Revelation on this one, though. I don't know when we're going to do that. You got any idea? The rapture might happen before then, but then there might not, you know, you never know. There might not even be a rapture. Christ just might come, and that's all there is to it. But I have a very spiffy set of presentations on that look cool. So I've tried my hand at charts myself that explain all this. In answer to your question, there are numerous schemes of the end times, lots of them, not just one. And as to what the next result will be, it's pretty clear that there is a lot of parallels between the first three chapters of Genesis and the last three chapters of Revelation. When we get to the book of Revelation, we will examine those.
Now, in the same way that there's a lot of flood stories in a variety of different cultures, there's also end times.
Yes, the technical term for this is eschatology, and that's the study of end times. And, you know, just because you don't know the meaning of the word eschatology, it's not the end of the world.
We Where's the drum set?
I love that joke. That's the best joke. I love it. I think it's great. I know. I run it into the ground. My kids know this. You see, now you're going to have a greater empathy for my children. Absolutely. But in any case, there's all manner of understandings of the catastrophic end of the world or whatever. There are numerous understandings of that, yes. They're not the same, though.
No. But it's interesting that
you know, but there, we could talk a lot about, you know, the whole notion of cultural anthropology, which is what we're talking about here, fascinates me. I mean, I'm fascinated by how cultures understand the transcendent. That's just the way. How do other cultures understand the transcendent? And it fascinates me. But as I've said on numerous occasions in church and out of church, there are not many paths to God. There are many dead ends to God, only one path. Jesus makes that pretty clear. But they're still interesting to study. I mean, as I said, they're interesting to know how they get to be dead-ended. Yeah. Other questions or observations? Let's pray. How about that? Father, we're grateful for your word. I'm grateful for the fact that your word reminds us that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so your son is lifted up that Jesus might draw all people to you and all people might find healing in you. Help us to be the messengers of that good news. Lord, also we recognize that the enemy is seeking to prevent us from entering to your promise. Help us to, by faith, hold fast your word. In Jesus' name, amen.